The Gospel of Mark, from which the reading and the Gospel are both taken, is really the shortest of the four Gospels. And if you want to get a quick overview of the story of Jesus, you can just read Mark one afternoon and you've got it. He's straight and to the point. Scholars are generally agreed that Mark's Gospel was the first one written sometime in the mid-late to 50s of A.D. Widespread evidence from the early church fathers affirms that Peter passed on reports of the words and the deeds of Jesus to his attendant, John Mark. And these were written down by him. The ultimate purpose and theme of Mark is to present and defend Jesus' universal call to discipleship. Mark often returns to this theme, and as the narrative unfolds, he characterizes his main audience as either followers or enemies. There's no in between. Today's reading from the first chapter of Mark really begins after John was arrested. These words indicate there was an interval between this reading and the one which Father Michael read, which was about the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. It all flows very quickly. But in reality, that interval that we see in one period between the two verses really could have taken up to a year. Mark wants to get here right to the point of why he's writing. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus' first sermon is short. Mine is not that short. It's very memorable, and so will mine be. And I hope that I will be nearly as direct. I think I'm getting off here. Time is at a crisis point. Events in the past have gathered to this point of culmination, and the kingdom of God is approaching. Jesus' words shed light backwards onto prophecy from Isaiah and the work of John the Baptizer and the divine voice and vision at Jesus' baptism. And they shine forward to the deeds of Jesus and the rest of the gospel. The gospel is good news. The very best news ever to come to the hearing of mankind, because it contains the message of forgiveness, restoration, and new life in Jesus. In verse 15, the word translated time was kairos rather than chronos. And it means a favorable, opportune, or significant time rather than the mere passage of time. It is the decisive time for God's action. Here Mark referred to the time appointed by God for the fulfillment of his promises. The period of preparation that was proclaimed by ancient Israel and John the Baptizer was complete. John the Baptist, the last of the line of Old Testament prophets, declared that Jesus must increase while I decrease. The divinely appointed time had come. The prophecies were being fulfilled in Jesus, in the sight and the hearing of those around him. Think of what St. Paul says in Galatians. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And this was the fullness of time. The expression kingdom of God appears 14 times in Mark. According to the synoptic gospels, that is Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, this was the major subject of Jesus' message. The kingdom of God has come. In first century Judaism, it described a future earthly kingdom in which God, through Israel, would rule over the nations. However, in Mark, it mainly refers to a present spiritual kingdom rather than a future earthly one. The expression refers to a kingly rule or reign, the dominion and sovereignty of God in the hearts and the lives of his people. Jesus claimed that this kingdom of God, which to most Jews seemed so far in the future, had drawn near to them in his appearance. The reign of God began to be manifest in the life and the ministry of Jesus, but it was not fully realized then and will not be until he returns at the end of time. So, the Lord's kingship is both a present reality, that is, God is exercising his authority now, and a future hope. God will reign fully in the eschaton, the end, when he finally puts down all opposition to his reign. This expectation that the kingdom was soon to come with the return of Jesus led Paul to write in the epistles, "The time is short." And he encourages us to make decisions about daily life based upon that expectation. That was the first part of Jesus' message. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. That was good news. The second part of Jesus' message was this: repent and believe the good news. The word repent carries the idea of turning away from sins and turning back to God. We turn our back on sins and face God instead. Repentance means a radical change, a new mindset, a new attitude towards God. We could call this conversion, turning from our old way of life to follow God instead. And so Jesus says, repent and be changed from your old way of life and believe the good news. Like Jesus, like John, preached repentance. But the distinctive element in the message of Jesus was faith, or commitment, or trust. The necessity of faith is a major subject in the book of Mark. To believe means to trust, to have faith. In Scripture, repentance, faith always go together. You cannot repent without believing, and you cannot believe without repenting. True repentance is believing repentance, and true faith is repentant faith. And so Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. Believe that the time has come. Believe that the kingdom of God is near. Believe that God is about to fulfill his promises. Now in the next verses, the scene shifts to the Sea of Galilee. As Jesus walks beside the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. Jesus issues this call to them, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Then he went a little farther and did the same with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. The Gospel of John indicates that these four fishermen had already known Jesus for perhaps a year. But now he called them to follow him, and they immediately left and followed him. Jesus' call had two parts to it. The first part was, come, follow me. When Jesus called the disciples, he called them to follow him. This was not a call to follow a religion or a set of teachings or of a way of life, but a call to follow a person. And this is still true today. Christianity is primarily about a person, the person of Jesus Christ. This call to follow Jesus is a call to discipleship. It means that you put Jesus first, that you give him your complete loyalty, your obedience, your trust. Just as the disciples left everything to follow Christ, you reorient your entire life around the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the second part of the call has to do with the reason why Jesus calls you to follow him. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. It's noteworthy that Jesus didn't call them to learn his teaching as if he were a rabbi, nor did he call them to become nice people, form a community, or to do acts of mercy. Although, in the end, they did all of that. No, he said he would make them fishers of men. And the primary mission of his followers, the mission of Jesus was to bring people into new life in himself, and the primary mission of his followers was to bring people to him. Jesus' first and last commands to his disciples both had to do with witnessing. His first command, found here in Mark, is, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." His last command in Acts 1 and 8 was, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." It has been said that there is a need for each individual to experience three major conversions. The theologian C.B. Moss has stated that conversion is the conscious turning of the soul to God. Surrender to God is essential if one is to participate in and enjoy the benefits of God's kingdom. The surrendering of oneself to God may be a sudden decision made after an experience of the presence of God, or it may be something that happened over a period of time. If one has surrendered to God, then that person will definitely know it. We see this in the four fishermen. They knew of Jesus, and they knew Jesus, but when he called, they turned their souls and surrendered to Jesus. The three conversions are conversion to Jesus Christ, conversion to the church, the body of believers, and third, conversion to ministry. Each conversion involves the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. Each conversion is important not only for the individual, but also to the church. A church does not grow in Christ unless its people have surrendered their lives to Christ. A church will not be a body with fellowship until the people are converted to that body. And a church cannot operate in the fullness of ministry until the people are converted to ministry. We can see the first conversion, the conversion to Jesus Christ, in these four disciples. As I already mentioned, when Jesus called them to follow him while they were by the seashore, their eyes were opened and they no longer saw Jesus just as a teacher as they had known him, or as a rabbi or a friend, but as their master and Lord. They later came to know him as Savior and Redeemer. Throughout the Gospels, there are other disciples whose names we know. We can delineate them within the 12. And many who are unnamed, for Jesus sent out 72 others. In the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, we are told that about 120 believers had gathered together. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon to which 3,000 people responded with a request to be baptized. To be counted as a believer, to be considered a follower of Jesus, each one of them made a conscious decision to turn their soul to God in Jesus Christ and to surrender to him. The same is true today. True conversion to Jesus begins in the heart. Paul wrote, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified." The seeds of conversion are planted in our hearts when the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus, his fullness, to us. When the Word of God is spoken internally and we find ourselves drawn to him. This may happen to us before or after our baptism. In either case, our salvation is not secure until we individually surrender to him. When we are converted to Jesus Christ, our outlook for the future will begin to change. We will find reading the Bible a joy, filling our lives with new understandings about Jesus. We want to become faithful disciples. The second conversion is to the church or the community of believers. Peter and Andrew made individual decisions to follow Jesus, but they followed him together. Jesus then called James and John and Ben Levi and others, so soon they were 12. In addition, there are references to a number of women who also believed in Jesus and followed him. This small community of believers grew after the resurrection to spread throughout all the known world. It's important to know that we each belong to the body of Christ, the great worldwide community of those who follow Jesus. But it's also important to actively participate in a community of believers, however large or small. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 to not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Acts chapters 2 and 4 tell us of the pattern of the very early church and some of the benefits and the responsibilities in a community of faith. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And also all believers were one in heart and mind. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. The second conversion calls us then to participation in the community of believers. The third conversion calls us to action, to ministry in the name of Jesus. The book of Acts, and of course the title gives us a clue, the Acts, the actions, the activities of the community of believers by the direction of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts tells us how the believers proclaimed the good news of life in Jesus, fed the poor, healed the sick, raised the dead, and brought deliverance to those who were captive to demons. Books on the history of the Christian church inform us that Christians have continued this ministry activity throughout history and throughout the world. Other passages in the letters to believers tell us how every believer is equipped by the Holy Spirit to be actively involved in ministry. You will find some of these gifts or empowerments of the Holy Spirit in the letters to the Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. St. Paul tells us that we all have different gifts. Gifts are given according to the grace which the Holy Spirit gives us that we are to use in proportion to our faith. In other words, each one of us is called to ministry. The Holy Spirit provides the opportunities and the abilities to fulfill the ministry in Jesus' name. In this passage from the Gospel of Mark, we saw how Jesus began to call people to a life of discipleship. He called them to himself, to be part of his body, part of his ministry. But he didn't stop there. He continues to call out to you and to me. Each one of us needs to know in our heart that we have surrendered to him and his lordship. Each one of us needs to respond to his call, to participation in a community of believers as he leads. And each one of us needs to be active in Jesus' continuing ministry to the lost, the weak, and the hurting, as the Holy Spirit provides the opportunities and the abilities. May we here, because of our combined responses to the call of Jesus, have said about us, as was said about the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and that everyone is filled with awe as many wonders and miraculous signs are done in our midst. Amen.
Amen. Let's just take a moment to bow our heads and just think and ponder. What conversion might you need this morning? That first conversion where you've not fully surrendered your life to the Lord? This is the time to do it. Now is the time. His arms are open. His heart is open. He's saying, come home. Perhaps you are struggling with a conversion to the church, the local church, a local people, a local body of believers that you want to give your life to, but you're resistant in doing that. You've been hurt. You've been disillusioned. May the Lord heal you. And enter into that healing journey with a body of believers, because it won't happen until you do that. And then that conversion to ministry. Some of us are here this morning that are struggling with that conversion to ministry. Lord, what is my ministry? What are my gifts? What is my calling? That happens out of being committed to a body of believers who can speak that into you. Affirm that. Call it forth, support, and equip you. All of these three are combined together as one conversion in three stages. Holy Spirit, come. You're the one. You're the one who brings the grace. You're the one who speaks to us on all of these three levels. And you're the one who empowers us to do them. From conversion to Christ, from conversion to the church, from conversion to ministry. It's you, Holy Spirit. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so thank you. Come, Holy Spirit. We are not apart from you. You've given yourself to us. So throughout this service today, continue to ponder this in the prayers of the people, in the Eucharist, pastoral prayer team. Say, hey, pray for me. I need this stage of conversion. Take that step. If you need to receive Christ this morning, take that step. Go to the pastoral prayer team this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you're calling us all to follow you. Enable us to do that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's affirm our faith in the Nicene Creed.